This reading is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the hearts and the attitudes of the heart, the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Thanks, Alicia. If you didn't if one of these didn't find their way into your hands as you came in, Alex Moore towards the back has got some extra copies, so just wave at her. And she has some pens, I think, if anyone does want pens. We have quite a lot of ground to cover today. Today's talk is kind of pressured from both sides. So last week, for various reasons, we didn't quite cover as much ground as I wanted to, so we've got to catch up. But next week, our final week in the series, I really want us to have done all our thinking about, look, what does the Bible say about God's design and how we're to live in this area, so that actually we can come up for air and think, okay, so how are we going to make this work as a church family together? How can we love one another, show grace and truth to one another? And I want that not to be crowded out. So therefore, we've got a lot of ground to cover today. Also, let me just say, we are going to have a question time next week. So we won't have time this week, but next week. And there is a number there that you can, if there are questions that come up this week, you can text them to that number and they'll be there next week. Okay? So you can. It's anonymous. Your number does not appear. Only your question appears. So we don't know whose question it is. But if there are questions this week, you think, I really want to ask that. You can ask it over coffee afterwards. But you might also want to send it into that number. And depending on how many questions we have, we will seek to think about it at the end next week. Okay, so you might want to just put that number in your mobile phone, maybe. Okay, so we're going to take in a number of Bible passages which are on these sheets that you've got. But I wanted to start with Hebrews 4. Because, well, it speaks of something that I imagine all of us do to some degree in this area of identity and sexuality. Cover things up, hide things away, maybe hope they never come to light. And that's certainly true of me, you know, things that I never want any of you to know about me. And it might not just be sin either that we feel like we need to hide away. Perhaps there are things about who you are attracted to, your sexual orientation, or struggles with the body you're in, your gender identity. Maybe those are very real things in your life, but ones that you don't really know what to do with, and ones that maybe you've been slow, therefore, to share with others, have kept hidden away. Well, this passage in Hebrews, just as we get started, it reminds us that those hidden things are known to God. He made us, he knows us inside out. God sees. Now, that might not seem a very reassuring thing initially, where sin is involved, that means we will have to give an account one day, which is why it is so, one of the reasons why it's so important that as followers of Jesus, we know what God has to say about sexual morality, that we don't just bury our heads in the sand. You know, in a world where the message is, be true to yourself, don't suppress your desires, where the only real moral framework is for sex is the need for consent, we need to know what God says. But the wonderful thing about God knowing all the hidden things is that actually that's a really good thing for us, that he knows all the hidden things. Because his knowledge of the things that we might be tempted to hide away comes hand in hand with a deep ability to sympathize that is grounded in his own real experience. You know, when God took on human flesh, he did that fully. In Jesus, God knows what it is like to have a sexuality. Now, that phrase is a more modern thing, but whatever we might mean by it, God knows what it's like to be a sexual being. He knows what temptation and frustration and godly discipline feel like in this area. He sympathizes with us, and he supplies us with all we need. You see, he was the one who didn't sin. Because he didn't sin, he is able to become our great high priest. And that means where there is sin on our behalf that maybe we've kept hidden away, the one who knows everything longs to meet it with mercy. And it means where there is struggle and frustration that comes from living in this fallen, broken, confused world, well, he meets it with grace that helps us to keep going. And so I don't know what each person here brings with them this afternoon, but God does. And that makes him wonderfully able to help you. Even if some of the things that we're going to see in God's word today feel like they really do penetrate deeply into our inner being, that are painful. And my longing here for us is that no one feels judged, but rather actually this too, as a community of the followers of the Lord Jesus, this high priest, this too is somewhere where you feel able to open up, to share, to be honest. And as you do that, or to find mercy and grace and support to keep on living for Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you do love us. We thank you that because you love us, you're not silent in this area, but you have given us your word which corrects and trains us in righteousness, equips us for every good work. And we thank you that you're not unsympathetic with all the struggles and pain and temptation we feel in this area like any other. We praise you in Jesus. We do have a high priest, tempted in every way and yet without sin. Thank you that he alone uniquely can offer us mercy and grace. And so help us now, we pray. Amen. Well, very quick recap. Actually, Janice did this for us earlier, which was brilliant. So we'll go very quickly through this. Last week, week one, what do? We asked the big question, who do you think you are? A massive question in today's world. And we went right back to the beginning and we said, look, we're created by a loving relational God and we're created to serve and represent God in every area of life. And we saw also that is the context in which sex was introduced. There it is in Genesis chapter 2, right at the beginning, marriage and sexual union portrayed as one of the ways in which male and female together could carry out their vocation of serving and representing God. And I want us to see today, as the Bible story unfolds, okay, we did two chapters last week, we'll do the rest of the Bible this week, okay, as the Bible story unfolds, two key things about marriage and sexuality. Number one, I want us to see the creation pattern for sex is affirmed by Jesus. And that's going to mean we're going to need to pause and consider the implications for any other form of sexual relationship outside heterosexual marriage. But I don't want us to stop that. I also want us to go on and secondly see that the creation pattern for sex has got profound gospel significance. And I think that is going to be the thing that makes all the difference in helping us to accept and even champion the radically countercultural and often deeply personal things that we're going to see from God's word today. So first, the creation pattern for sex is affirmed by Jesus. put there on the sheet, Matthew chapter 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female," quoting Genesis 1, "and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh,'" quoting Genesis 2. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So there we are, another example. We've seen this in Mark's gospel, haven't we? Of the religious authorities come to Jesus with a tricky question for them. And he responds by affirming the lifelong marriage relationship. But it's fascinating, as he answers this question about marriage and divorce, he also deliberately affirms the givenness and distinctiveness of male and female in God's design. And he deliberately affirms marriage as a relationship between one man and one woman. Do you see, Jesus didn't actually have to say any of that to answer the specific question they asked him. But maybe even in that moment, where he had an eye actually to some other ways in which God's good design would be challenged. Just not just the lifelong nature of it, but actually these other things as well. Jesus says, as he's asked, Genesis 1 and 2 is the blueprint for marriage for every generation. Now, you will all be aware that there is currently a debate within the church, not just society. In fact, the debate in society has kind of happened, really. But there's a debate within the church about the place of same-sex relationships within God's good design. And like we introduced at the beginning, you know, this is a deeply personal thing for many of us. But what does God's word say? Well, those who want the church to bless relationships like that, those who even want the church to recognize them as legitimate expressions of marriage, often the point is made that Jesus himself doesn't speak against homosexual practice. And if that is true, that is a powerful point, isn't it? But actually, I don't think that's that good an argument. It's kind of true that in the Gospels, it's not recorded Jesus explicitly saying anything, either positive or negative, actually, about same-sex relationships. But we still must hold that that is nevertheless a soundbite that doesn't really have any substance to it for two reasons. Number one, what we've just seen here in Matthew 19, do you see, Jesus actually doesn't need to explicitly prohibit same-sex behavior or actually any other form of sexual immorality. You know, heterosexual sex outside marriage, pornography. I mean, how far do you want to go? He doesn't need to explicitly say bestiality is wrong, because he affirms God's good design. By stating the positive, do you see, rooted in creation itself, he implicitly rules anything else outside of God's intentions. So that's the first reason why I think that is a soundbite, but actually not one that has any substance to it. Secondly, though, it just draws a big false disconnect between Jesus and the rest of Scripture, because both the Old Testament and other places in the New Testament, they do address this, and they do prohibit it explicitly. And I've put some of those passages on your sheets. We're not going to spend lots of time looking at these now. Some here, I guess, would engage with before. Others might not. You've got these sheets, and you can go away and you can look at those. There's also a book on the bookstore, again by Sam Albury, actually. A small little book, Is God Anti-Gay? And this is a brilliant introduction to this whole topic. And he goes through these passages that are on your sheet there and just helps you think a little bit more about them. So actually, if you're someone who's not really thought about those before, this would be a great, cheap, little quick read to get hold of. But there are those passages, and they're fairly clear. But of course, there is a debate. So liberal, progressive voices would have two responses to these passages. As you read the scriptures, you engage in the debates, there are two responses that come back. So the first response is actually the examples used here are niche examples. So for example, there in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about men having sex with men, an argument is made that actually that is men sleeping with boys. And therefore, that is being ruled out, but not homosexual relationships more generally. Or Romans chapter 1, you see it there on the sheets. It speaks about unnatural relationships. Going against God's design in creation. That's what Romans 1 does. It says, look, here's God's good design, and here are unnatural relationships that go against it. And the argument is made that that is specifically about heterosexual people engaging in homosexual acts. And therefore, they are going against the nature that God has given to them. Now, well, we might understand, we understand why people might want to look at this and say, look, let's try and find a way, an explanation that allows for this lifestyle that is now completely acceptable in our world and may well be the lifestyle that friends, family of ours are engaged in. I think we have to say that argument is clutching at straws. The biblical arguments are really weak. And again, there are books you can read that can help you think about it if you want to. Sam Albury will be an introduction to it. There are much longer books if you would like to go and read that. And so that's one way that people kind of push back against what seems like the clear word of Scripture. Secondly, some scholars, and I want to say here with a more commendable honesty, some scholars acknowledge, yes, Paul is clear. For example, Paul here in the New Testament is clear in what he says. There's no way around it. He's clear in what he's saying. But then they conclude, look, he got it wrong. He doesn't understand the modern world and views about sexuality and experience today trumps Scripture. Well, like I said, there is a commendable honesty to that. I'm not trying to change what's clearly on the page. But doesn't that highlight a deep issue within much of the Western church and its view of Scripture today, that we can pick and choose, that we can divorce the kind of gospels, Jesus didn't explicitly say anything, from the apostolic teachings are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, our conviction as a church, in line actually with the majority of believers around the world and down the centuries, is that we cannot just overrule Scripture like that. You know, the God who knows the end from the beginning, he is not surprised, actually, by 21st century societal innovations. It's quite arrogant, actually, to presume he is, and that we know better than him. So actually, I want to suggest where there is a clash between the clear meaning of God's word and what the world around us says, or what our internal desires want to be true, we need to be those who listen to God. Do you remember the picture from our last session in Mark's Gospel, if you were here a couple of weeks ago? And there were the scribes and even Jesus' family, and they were trying to fit Jesus to their expectations of what he should be like, and that left them on the outside. And then, in that wonderful verse that's down there on your sheets, the camera panned to these people sat around Jesus. And Jesus said, look, here is my true brother, sister, mother, those who are humbly sitting and listening to him and seeking to do his will. I think that's a challenge for us. I want to argue the Bible is clear on those passages. But having said, look, there isn't wiggle room about what the Bible is prohibiting, we have got to pay close attention to what those passages are saying and how they say it and what they emphasize. So three clear principles I want us to observe from these passages. Again, if you feel like this is a deeply personal thing for me and I'm being spoken about here, I'm sorry for that. I think it's important all of us together think about this together. What does God's word say? Number one, it says, look, homosexual practice is never mentioned in isolation. Okay, so each of these passages here, it is never in isolation. It's never a worse sin. It always comes in a list of other things that Christians are called away from as they seek to honour and represent God. And that includes lots of other sexual immorality as well. You know, people who muck up in this area, they are no worse than people who muck up in any other area. And the very next bit of Romans, after that very clear passage from Romans, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you judge yourself. There is no place for judgment here. Secondly, we've got to notice it is always homosexual practice that is condemned, never attraction or temptation. We saw in Hebrews, didn't we, at the beginning? Even Jesus was tempted. Tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but without sin. So this is a crucial distinction that we're going to return to next week as we think more about the experience of those who are seeking to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus in this. Temptation and attraction is not sin. It might be a sign of a fallen, broken world, but it's not sin. And then thirdly, we see here, past failures don't need to define us. I love particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on this. There it says that these, don't be deceived, all these different kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God there rather than will. But then, down here, the next verse, that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? These things, they don't define us. You know, it's not a promise that orientation will change if you become a Christian, though it could, or that temptation will disappear, or it might lessen, or it might change in its focus. But it is a crucial reminder, isn't it, of the power of the gospel to save us and change us. It is actually a wonderful pointer to the fact for the person who heeds the Lord Jesus' call to repent and believe, our identity is rooted in something much deeper and much more significant, which sets us up beautifully for our second big principle for today. So we've seen that the creation pattern for sex is affirmed by Jesus and the rest of the Bible. But even as Jesus points those Pharisees, as they ask their questions, he points them back to Genesis, as he reminds us that, look, God's intention for marriage is located within his grand purposes for humanity, created in his own image. He also helps us see there is a danger we do focus on the wrong kind of questions. Okay, so the Pharisees' approach to sexual ethics is what is and isn't acceptable. And we can be like that, can't we? We can prioritize the question, what can and can't I have sex with? Sorry, who can or can't I have sex with? You know, I can remember growing up, the question was always, where's the line? Excruciating youth group talks with leaders. Where's the line? Where's the line? But that's the wrong question. You know, the answers to those questions, they matter in some degree. We've just seen the Bible clearly helps set boundaries for sexual ethics, but why? Otherwise, it can just feel quite arbitrary and unfair, can't it? As we have restrictions put on us, or certain people have particular restrictions put on them that go against their desires and longings. You know, why can't we just embrace the fact God has clearly made us as sexual beings and say love is love, however that manifests? Why can't we do that? Well, we need to make sure we're asking the right question. We need to ask, look, why did God make us as sexual beings with sexual desires? If his purpose for us was that we would relate to him, that we would serve and represent him in the world as we saw last week, why did he decide to give us sexual desires as part of that? I think when we understand why he did that, why that was actually a crucial part of his good design, right back there in chapter 2 of Genesis, well, actually everything else is going to start to come and find its place under that. So secondly, we're going to see the creation pattern for sex has profound gospel significance. But before we get into that, we're just going to pause and we're just going to watch a little video. Of the story of someone called David. Gospel. Jesus, again, he's presented with another riddle by the religious leaders. They're constantly coming, aren't they? Their riddle this time is that a wife has got seven husbands who die, one after the other, they die, and she gets married again. And when she gets to heaven, who is her husband going to be? And they think, oh, this is a really clever riddle. And Jesus shows them, look, you are focusing on the wrong question. Mark 12, verses 24 to 25, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Did you realize that? No marriage, no sex in heaven, in the new creation. In the place where life is exactly how it should be and all of our longings are fulfilled. No marriage, no sex. That's a problem, isn't it, for the line that we are defined by the sex we have or the sexuality we possess. It sticks a pin in the idea that we need sexual intimacy to be fulfilled. Now, Jesus is not saying that sex and marriage haven't got any significance now, but he is exposing the fact that the way we often define that significance is hugely skewed. So there's the question. I think I've put it on the sheets, this question, because it's such an important one for us to ask. Does your view of sex and intimacy work within a Bible worldview that says it is a temporary thing for this life only, after which there will come a point where it will have served its purpose? It's a good question to go away and ask, isn't it? And let me just show you that from a few passages in the scriptures. Actually, I'm struck here. As Jesus answers that question, he emphasizes they don't know the scriptures. Now, it's not they've missed all the other verses that say there's no sex or marriage in heaven. Actually, I'm not sure there are any other verses that say that explicitly. Maybe there are. You can point them out afterwards. But I'm not sure there are any other verses. But actually, it's more that Jesus thinks, actually, this point should be obvious for anyone who understands the big sweep of salvation history and understands how the idea of sexual intimacy and exclusive commitment within marriage is central to how God has always helped us to grasp the gospel. Put it another way, God made us all with deep longings for intimacy, including one flesh, sexual intimacy, in order that we might be able to better comprehend how much he loves us and what he's going to do for us. So let me just very quickly, let's walk through some of these passages. So one of the key ways in the Bible story that God expresses how much he loves us is by calling himself the husband of his people. We saw that beginning, didn't we, as Janice introduced our service, Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." So because God has given us the categories of sexuality and marriage, okay, we get to understand something about God here. And now listen to how God as husband speaks about his people in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." And if God had not made us as sexual beings who are attracted to beauty, who want intimacy, this verse wouldn't mean much to us, would it? It would just go over our heads. But we get it, don't we? As we hear that verse, whatever our experience of life has been of intimacy, we get it, this idea of someone attractive coming and alluring us and sneaking off somewhere quiet with them and speaking tenderly to us. That's powerful. That hits us in the feels. God is passionate for his people. He's able to satisfy us completely. And the Song of Songs is a whole book tracing a human love story. It's full of the kind of intimate language that you feel a little bit embarrassed to read out loud sometimes. And yet down the ages, it's also been recognized by the church as a tale of God's passionate love and zealous yearning for us. God says, look, here's something you understand, sexuality, because I've given it to you. Now let me tell you how that points to how I feel about you. Glyn Harrison puts it like this. He says, "If we want to understand God's love for us, we're invited to look into the most intimate and private corners of our felt sexuality and cross-refer." And in the Bible story, that also includes our understanding what it feels like to be spurned. You know, the rebellion of God's people in the Bible, if you notice this, is often spoken of in terms of adultery. Again, that is something we instinctively understand because of God, how God has made us. So Ezekiel chapter 16, I was actually, hadn't really come across this chapter before. I guess I've read it at some point, but but it was new to me as something I was reading pointed me to it. And yet it is a chapter well worth going and reading. And because it begins, again, by talking about how God allures the people, how he loves them. And then you get these verses, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried out your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty. You took the fine jewelry that I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and of my silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. I mean, read the whole chapter. It's a powerful chapter all about adultery. And God says, actually, that is what our rebellion against him is like. We get it, don't we? It helps us understand the depth of our sin. And yet, wonderfully, the Bible story doesn't end in divorce, because what does God do? He comes and he allures us again. He pursues us. He commits to win us back. And he's so committed to that course of action that he humbles himself. He takes on human flesh. As we saw in Mark's gospel again a few weeks ago, he arrives as the bridegroom. The wronged party comes to woo and wed his bride. Which leads finally to that famous picture of our ultimate future from the last pages of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." What a powerful image, because, well, we understand, don't we, weddings. You know, why is there no marriage or sexual intimacy in the new creation between humans? Because the thing it was pointing to, the thing that actually it was just acting as a trailer for within God's purposes, has finally been consummated. God and his people enjoying the kind of deeply intimate, faithful, fulfilling relationship that goes way beyond the very best of human relationships in the here and now. You know, all of us would have been guests at a wedding at some point in our life where we felt a bit discontent, unhappy, wishing we had that kind of relationship. Maybe we're there and we're single and I just wish I had that. Well, channel those feelings. And then consider that future day when none of us will just be guests looking on. But all of us who've been reconciled to God will be walking down the aisle and sat at the top table and get to go into the honeymoon suite. We all get to be the bride. And one of the people who's really helped me see the significance of this is Ed Shaw. He's a pastor, another pastor who himself would say he's gay, and but he's convinced that what we've seen from the Bible is what God has to say, and therefore he's trying to live a celibate life. And his words, therefore, like David in the video, they come with real authenticity. He says this, look, why do I have such powerfully passionate sexual feelings? To make my life miserable because I can't express them in a marriage to someone of the opposite sex? No, they exist to make my life more joyful as they help me to begin to appreciate the full intensity of God's love for me and where that's heading. That's another quote just worth reading again and think about what he's saying from his lived experience. So we've seen actually God's created pattern for sex has got profound gospel significance. Actually, us being made sexual beings, some of us who get to be married, other of us who aren't married but get to understand what that looks like, all of us who've got those different attractions, that all is to help us understand how much God loves us, how far he's gone for us when we have abandoned him. And yet maybe, and this is where we really will finish, maybe there is still a question hanging. Maybe you are sold on this idea that we have been made sexual beings to help us understand God's love and purposes for us. But the question remains, why still can that not be expressed in a committed same-sex relationship? You know, why does the Bible rule that out? Because some of those feelings, as Ed Shaw says, are the same, very real feelings. And the answer the Bible gives, again, is because of the role that marriage has in acting as a picture of something much bigger, as a picture of Christ and the church, as a picture of this union of difference between Christ and the church. It all goes back again to Genesis 1 and 2, those foundational passages. God made human beings male and female. Why? Well, he made our physical bodies and gave us those differences in order that we might be better equipped to serve and represent God. And one of the ways we do that, those of us who enter into marriage relationships, having two different physical bodily differences brought together in marriage. Ephesians 5 is really helpful for bringing this out because as Paul sits there and he outlines the complementary role for husbands and wives in marriage, he explicitly again roots that back to creation and the gospel. And he's been talking about these different roles, saying, look, a man, you've got to love your wife sacrificially. And then he says, he quotes Genesis 2, and he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. That is another really surprising verse. You go, well, no, it doesn't. It's referring to marriage, surely. It's a really surprising verse unless you understand the sweep of the scriptures. That marriage from the very beginning was designed to be a picture of something else. A picture of the union between God and his people. A pointer to the beautiful union of difference that we'll all enjoy one day as all of us who are God's people get to be married to God's Son. Ed Shaw again. Knowing that God's insistence on sexual union in difference is not some silly rule that excludes me, but rather is part and parcel of the gospel story which includes me and is to my lasting benefit. That helps me to live with my sexuality in a way that I can't begin to tell you. So do you see, as we live out and stand for God's sexual ethics, and whether that is as a celibate single person or someone who's married, we represent God by pointing to the wonder of his great love for us. And what a witness to the world. You know, particularly in the world we live in, for same-sex attracted Christians to unashamedly speak of how they are not ultimately missing out, but rather how they have a deep sense of anticipation and excitement about what's to come and how they want to preserve that image that God's given us in society of marriage between a man and a wife because it points to the gospel. Well, next week, we're going to think much more about what that looks like. It's hard to live out, particularly in particular circumstances. We're going to think together about what that looks like. But for now, let me just pray for us. Father, we've covered so much today. Thank you for helping us to stay engaged and to think through these passages. We thank you again, as we prayed at the beginning, that you are not silent. That you tell us not just how we should engage in this area, but you tell us why that's the case. You help us to see the wonderful picture of the gospel and your love for us that sits behind us. And so we pray, whatever our situation each of us has today, we pray that you would help us to increasingly see this as a wonderfully attractive picture that we get to live out and hold out to a world that is striving for satisfaction and yet so confused about where to find that. So help us, we pray. Amen.